We're continuing our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we arrive in Matthew chapter 9 in a fascinating verse in verse 14, in the passage, verses 14 through 17, having to do again with the fact that the Messiah is present. This is what Matthew is helping us to understand, is the disclosure of Jesus throughout his ministry, such that the fact that he is the Messiah should become more and more apparent to a greater number of people as his ministry is observed, as his words are heard, as the miracles and other healings and things take place. The identity question becomes the primary question. Who is this who teaches with an authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees? Who is this who can still the waters, even in the midst of a storm? Who is this who can perform such miracles, who is disclosed by the demons as the Son of God? The identity question is foremost, and it's central to these verses in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Let's read them together. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." There are certain cultures that are much more given to aphorisms than others. And in America, we have all kinds of different slogans. We have mottos and aphorisms and adages and all these kinds of things that can be reduced to bumper stickers and can be printed on mugs and of all the rest. But in the ancient Hebrew culture, and in particular in the culture of Judaism in the first century, there were a great many aphorisms. The rabbis spoke in terms of aphorisms, these sayings, and the sayings became a way of communicating something that is somewhat angular. Rather than saying, "Look, here's the point," the rabbis would often speak in parables. Jesus became the greatest parable teller of all time. The parables, however, are not just stories. They have a point. These aphorisms Jesus mentions here, right in these four verses, have a point. And the point, again, is his identity. The particular setting whereby Jesus spoke these words is disclosed in verse 14. We're told that the disciples of John came to him. These are the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, we know from earlier passages already in the Gospel of Matthew, came preaching repentance. He practiced a baptism of repentance. You could reduce the message of John the Baptist to this: repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. In John's Gospel, it is John the Baptist who will point to Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." It is John who prepares the way, as the Old Testament had foretold, for the Messiah. Luke helps us to understand, even in the infancy narratives, how John the Baptist came to be born before Jesus as the one who would prepare the way. But John's ministry was different than the ministry of Jesus. John's ministry was a very hard message of repentance, a very necessary message of repentance. And John's disciples, following in the teaching of their master, John the Baptist, practiced a very strong form of asceticism, of denial. John the Baptist, you remember, in terms of his diet and his dress, is described as one who in the prophetic tradition stood out by his denial of himself, of the things that others might enjoy. Others might live in sumptuous houses. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. Others might dress in wonderful, soft, comfortable clothing. John would dress in very coarse, natural clothing. Others would eat sumptuous banquets. John would eat locusts. John's diet, his dress, his context, his ministry was one of God's impending judgment. And his disciples fasted. Now, the issue of fasting is very, very central to the scripture in terms of a picture of what it means to be devoted to God, of a fast as a reminder of our complete dependence upon God, of a fast as a denial of the body in order that the body's attention will be directed not towards food, but towards God. But in the Bible, there are actually very few fasts that are mandated. And for instance, in Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is very much on our minds when we think about this passage, it follows, of course, the call passage of Matthew, the tax collector. The Pharisees and the tax collector are two very, very different types. The one an insider, the one an outsider, the one considered holy, the one considered unclean. But here, the disciples of John, who are those who are given to fasting, come to Jesus. The Pharisees fasted more than they were required to fast. This Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 brags about how many times he fasts and brags about all the tithes that he gives, even above what the Scripture commands. The disciples of John were known for their asceticism, for their denial, for their fasting. They are confused about why the disciples of Jesus do not fast. Now, in the Gospels, we have the disciples of John confused from time to time about who Jesus is. And that becomes a very interesting point in the Gospels. One thing, it again is an indication to us of the honesty of the Gospels, that the Gospels help us to see that they were confused. But it also becomes an opportunity for Jesus to clarify his identity. That's what happens here. The disciples of John came and they asked Jesus. They didn't ask the disciples. They asked Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not fast. Jesus has an immediate answer in verse 15. He says, look, here's the model. Here's the parallel I want you to think about. At a wedding, the friends of the bridegroom do not mourn. There's a time for mourning, but it's not at a wedding. After the wedding, the friends of the bridegroom may mourn, but there is a time for everything. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we have this very familiar passage, and it's reducible even to almost a secular interpretation in the culture. You can almost hear people in the larger culture cite this without even knowing exactly its origin. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Here's verse 4. Watch very closely. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to laugh. A time to dance. And you'll notice it goes on with several other of these couplets about a time for this and a time for that. There's a right time for everything. In verse 11, we read the summary. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. A time for everything. Now, we know this instinctively. We know the difference between a wedding and a funeral. A wedding's supposed to be about joy. Now, that's not to say no one cries at a wedding. But even if there are tears at a wedding, they're supposed to be tears of joy. And everyone knows that you're not supposed to be jovial or friendly in an inappropriate way. You're not supposed to be celebrating at a funeral. Not in the wrong way. You don't associate a funeral with laughter. You don't associate a wedding with mourning. Oh, but if only our human nature would always work out the right way. And the fact that it doesn't always work out the right way is what leads to some of life's most awkward moments. For instance, when things go wrong at a funeral. And the sad thing is, things can go wrong at a funeral that would be funny in any other situation in life. And you can't actually admit that it's funny at the time, because it will be inappropriate. And I can just promise you that one of the greatest issues of frustration sometimes and testing of a pastor, a minister, is in performing funerals. When he sees things that go on that he can't even acknowledge are going on. Things that are funny. The most difficult funeral I ever had to do was an outdoor funeral in a neighboring state of a distant relative. And it's a long, long story. But Katie and Christopher were both extremely young and elementary school age, and Mary was involved in something she couldn't go, and I had to go do this funeral, and it was actually a double funeral of an elderly couple and distantly related to me, and both of them had been cremated, And they were in a box left at the funeral home to be picked up. Now, try to explain that to two elementary school children. So we were in the car, and it's just one thing after another. But my favorite part of the entire funeral, and let me just tell you, this is when you really have your dignity tested, is when we got to the end and there were all kinds of problems with this particular funeral. It was almost as if someone were making a movie of everything that could go wrong at a funeral. When I noticed that the grave where we were standing, the tent and everything out here in the middle of a cornfield, a family cemetery, I noticed that the grave was not dug. And so I turned to the man who was in charge of this little cemetery and I said, "Where in the world is the burial going to be?" He said, "Way over there on the other side." I said, "Why is the funeral being held here?" And he said, "Well," he said, "we dug the grave and we hit an underground hornet's nest." And he said, "So that explains why all that plywood's over there." He said, "Because we threw some bug bombs down there and put the plywood over it, but we figured we better hold the funeral over here." So I said, "You mean we're standing in front of a grave?" I said, "But that's not the grave?" He said, "Oh, no. I'm sorry, but that's funny." And it's funny to be told that right when you get to the point where you're supposed to be presiding over this funeral and you're the only person who knows you're on the wrong side of the cemetery. And people are looking at this particular plot and you realize that that's not going to be where this is at all. But you can't laugh. You can't possibly laugh. But I'm sorry, that's funny under any circumstance. But it will be inappropriate for the minister to acknowledge this is humorous at this time. So instead you just ignore the obvious and go on as if nothing's taking place. Jesus here responds to the disciples of John by saying, you know, there's a time for everything. And it's interesting here that he picks up this wedding metaphor. Because no one would have just out of the blue associated what Jesus is doing with a wedding. I mean, just follow through the chronology of what we've been looking at here in Matthew chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 9. But Jesus pulls this picture of a wedding and in verse 15 he says, look, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. Now, there is a very, very fascinating picture here because what Jesus is saying here is, look, something new is happening. And not only something new is happening, but the bridegroom is here with his friends. And it's very interesting, of course, because Jesus is described as the bridegroom of the church, or the church is his bride. This ties together all kinds of themes from the scripture. And all of a sudden, we look at this now from the other side of the cross and the resurrection, from the other side of 20 centuries of the church and having the entire New Testament. We say, boy, this makes a great deal of sense to us. But let's have some sympathy for the disciples of John. They're confused. If Jesus is this holy teacher, this rabbi of rabbis, the one to whom John the Baptist has been pointing, why do his disciples not act like the disciples of the others? And it's because, here's the entire point, Jesus is not like the others. This is not merely one teacher among other teachers. This is not Jesus, one rabbi among other rabbis. This is the incarnate Son of God. This is the Messiah. The kingdom has now arrived. And when the kingdom arrives, and when the bridegroom is present, and when festivity is called for, you do not mourn. Jesus did not behave the way he was expected to behave. He didn't act like a Pharisee. He didn't act like a Sadducee. He didn't act like a scribe. He didn't act like just a rabbi. He's doing something very different. And of course, we know that his ministry is not as those others, but rather he has come to save sinners. The incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one is now here. And so Jesus offers no apology. He doesn't say anything to apologize for the situation. Instead, he simply says, look, here's the opportunity for you to catch the fact that this is an identity issue. It's not about who they are. It's about who I am. And so long as I am here, they're going to celebrate. Just like at a wedding, so long as the bridegroom is present, there is celebration. When the bridegroom is gone, then his friends may mourn, but not while he's here. Now the time will come when his friends will mourn. That's looking to the cross. But Jesus says, this is not yet that time. The newness is the entire theme here, the series of aphorisms. When you look at verse 16, there's another one. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth from an old or on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. It makes perfect sense. This is a homespun illustration we can all understand. You have shrunken cloth and unshrunken cloth. If you take a patch of unshrunken cloth and you put it on an existing garment, the first time you wash it, it's going to pull away and will even do more damage than have been necessary for the patch in the first place. Something new is happening here. It's an identity issue. Jesus is saying, look, if you understand who I am, you'll understand that the new has come. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is upon you. This next aphorism is similar to the preceding. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins here are animal skins. And the very fact that they have held the wine is indication of the fact that the wineskins also undergo a change. The presence of wine inside the wineskin matures the skin. It stretches the skin. It makes the skin more brittle over time. You put new wine, still in the process of fermentation, in an old wineskin, and it's going to burst it open. So instead, new wine, new wineskins. Old wine, old wineskins. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. You know, it's very interesting that Jesus would respond in this way. Because if we were writing this in terms of our contemporary expectations of something like a news story, the who, what, where, when, how, and why, we got to get all that down, then we would have Jesus respond by a very clear Christological definition. You would have the disciples of John come to Jesus and say, why are your disciples not behaving like we do? And you'd have Jesus say something like, well, it's because I am fully God and fully man. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am the promised one. I am the one to whom the angels were giving reference in Luke 2 when they said a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here is how it fits in terms of Old Testament prophecy. Here is where I have come. Here is why I have come. Here is when I have come. And here is what I have come to do. If you follow closely, here's what's going to happen over the next several months and years of my ministry. And here's the complete lineup. That's what we might want. That's what the disciples of John may have wanted. But what we need is what Jesus gives us here, what Matthew faithfully communicates to us here. And that is the sense that those who are following the life and ministry of Jesus, even the disciples of Jesus, are progressively beginning to understand who he is. They're beginning to put the pieces together. It's not as if Jesus arrived and said, here I am, and publicly laid out his entire identity and his entire ministry. Instead, as we shall see even coming up in the next few verses, Jesus will, after a healing, say, now don't go tell everyone about this. Jesus will choose the time when he will declare himself publicly. Jesus will choose the context. Jesus will set the terms for how he's going to disclose himself. This is a progressive disclosure, and that's a part of what is so important for us to understand in the Gospel of Matthew. Because we're on the other side of all of this, and we know what's coming. We know cross, and we know resurrection. We know that those who applaud him on Palm Sunday are going to say, crucify him, just a matter of hours later. We know all of this, but it's very important that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are given in the Gospels a way of understanding that those who were there at the time were beginning to put this together piece by piece, miracle by miracle, healing by healing, teaching by teaching in order to understand it. That's why it's so important for us to walk through the biblical text verse by verse. In order, so much as God has given us this word in written form, that we would take it word by word, verse by verse, and seek to walk through it in order to understand what we also need to know. We need to know, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is showing himself, disclosing himself, revealing himself progressively. In verse 18, we come to another cycle of healings. As a matter of fact, this section we are in right after the Sermon on the Mount is about healings, interspersed with teaching, interspersed with healings, interspersed with the calling of Matthew, interspersed with healings. And so it comes back and forth, but healings and miracles become what John in his gospel calls signs. In other words, the miracles aren't just about what takes place. It's about the fact that the miracle should point to the identity of Jesus who is performing the miracle. That's the whole point. It's not just about healing, not at all. It's not just about exorcism, not at all. It's not just about sight after blindness, not at all. It's about the fact that these things taking place should lead those observing them to say, this must be the Messiah. Who could do this but the Messiah? Who could teach with this authority but the Messiah? And then also to understand not only is he the Messiah and Son of Man, he's also Son of God. In verse 18 we pick up, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Similar confidence to what we meet in the Roman centurion, who just a few verses back evidenced a similar kind of confidence in Jesus. I know just by observing you, by hearing you, that you can do this. The question is whether you will do this. And so this man who is a synagogue official is identified in that way in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. He comes to Jesus and says, I have absolute confidence you can heal my little girl who has died. This is not about a little girl who's sick, it's about a little girl who's dead. You have to admire the faith of this father, the synagogue official who comes to Jesus. He's not named in Matthew. He is in Mark and in Luke. He's named Jairus. And also we're told more about the little girl. Mark tells us that she is indeed a little girl. The word that's used there is of a girl who's not yet really an adolescent. She's not a teenager. She's not someone who's about to get married. She's still a little girl. Luke tells us that she's about 12 years old. You know, what parent's heart isn't immediately caught by the plea of this father whose 12-year-old daughter has died? You can understand the urgency here. You can understand the pathos here. You can understand, well, we can understand the faith that he evidences here when he says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. In verse 19, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. You can kind of picture the movement here. And Matthew helps us to see this even better than Mark and Luke. There is movement. Jesus gets up, and as he goes, his disciples go. And it's almost like there's this entourage of observation going on to see what's going to happen. Expectation is built up. The situation is well understood. We all can understand immediately what's going on here. You have a little girl who is dead. And the dead stay dead. Except when there is an amazing miracle. An amazing miracle such as Elijah and such as Elisha. And now, as this man is confident, the synagogue official is confident of Jesus, also of Jesus with his daughter. We're also told that Jesus' mission to this little girl is interrupted by another. In verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, that's what's very interesting. She was saying this to herself. Matthew, by the way, says this again and again. For instance, when we were looking at Matthew chapter 9, you'll recall that Jesus knows what they are thinking. In verse 4 of John chapter 9, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart, speaking of some of the scribes? Jesus knows what people are thinking. She is saying this to herself in verse 21. If I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. Very, very short healing passage here. So much embedded in it. First of all, we have a woman who's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. You know, our immediate response to that is, here's a woman who's sick. She needs healing. But you need to understand that to the Jewish mind, reading this, especially in the context of first century Judaism, your first thought about this woman is not that she is sick, but that she is unclean. When we see the word hemorrhage, we immediately think blood, weakness, anemia, death. Our immediate concern is health. But if you were a Jew in the first century, right out of the history of Judaism and the Old Testament law, your first word, your first thought would be unclean. Look back to Leviticus chapter 15. In the book of the law, Leviticus chapter 15. And we'll look at verse 35. Verse 25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. That word unclean is a word like the closing of a door. That word unclean means not allowed in the worship of Israel. That word unclean means anyone that comes into contact with her is unclean for worship. That word unclean is a terrifying word. And it's not a word that she's had to deal with for just a season. We are told here she's been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. For 12 years she has been unclean. For 12 years she has been separated from her own people. For 12 years she would even contaminate her own family. For 12 years she's been cut off from her own people. Because by the definition of the law, she is unclean. She dares to reach out and touch Jesus. But she doesn't touch his body. She doesn't dare to do that. She has faith that if she only touches the tassel of his garment, she will be healed. The tassel of his garment is referenced in the book of Numbers. And just in terms of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, the men of Israel are told to have tassels on their garments. The tassels are to be a reminder of the law. And if you're in a city like New York or in a place where there are a lot of the Hasidim, Hasidic Jews, you'll notice they still wear this. They still, even as you are walking on the streets of New York, you'll see them in their black hats and their black coats and their Jewish beards and the locks of their hair. And you'll notice the tassels on their cloaks. That's what's going on here. Jesus is wearing this. It tells us something also about Jesus. It tells him that he was dressed like he would expected to have been dressed. Very interesting little embedded cue here in the Gospel of Matthew. He's dressed as a Jewish man to be dressed. He is faithful to the law, and that his cloak also has the tassel. She says, if I just touch this tassel, I'll be healed. For 12 years, she's been unclean. If she can just touch this tassel of his garment, she'll be clean. For her, healing and cleansing are one and the same. Now, you'll notice that this rationale is in her heart. It's what she's saying to herself. It's important that Matthew tells us this. She's speaking this to herself. But Jesus hears her even as he heard the scribes. He knows what she is thinking. He knows what she is reasoning in her heart. And he responds so positively. Number one, he responds to her with a term of affection. There are times when he will refer to persons as, for instance, females as woman. Here he says, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. There's a sweetness there. An intimacy there. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, we will later discover that the gospel comes down to that we are saved by grace through faith. We'll come to understand that the righteous man shall live by his faith. That we are justified by faith alone. But even as we are beginning to go through the Gospel of Matthew and to imagine what those who were there at the time, including Jesus' disciples, would come to understand, here we understand that faith becomes the issue. Jesus doesn't say, touching my tassel will make you well. He says, your faith has made you well. The word well there is a comprehensive word that would include both the physical healing and the fact that she is now reestablished in a right relationship. At once, the woman was made well. This is a healing narrative within a healing narrative. We have the synagogue official who is named in Mark and in Luke as Jairus. We have Jairus, whose daughter is dead. On the way to see the daughter of Jairus, Jesus encounters this woman, and she is made well because of her faith. In verse 23, Jesus arrives at the official's house. He saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. And here again, this is so very interesting. You just think about the scriptures and you think about how easy it is to read too quickly and to miss so much that's going on here. Jesus has just used an aphorism responding to the question of John's disciples, pointing to himself as the bridegroom at a wedding. And so long as the friends of the bridegroom are with the bridegroom, they don't mourn. They rejoice. Well, in the Jewish culture of the first century, there was a very significant way you knew how you were supposed to respond. You knew how you're supposed to respond by the music. Now, almost every culture is a musical culture. But it's not true that in every culture the music tells you as much as the music would tell you in first century Judaism. There were funeral songs and there were wedding songs. There are happy songs and there are sad songs. And it's interesting that in Jewish culture today, it's still that way. As a matter of fact, all you have to know is Fiddler on the Roof. And you know everything you need to know about the fact that the music's supposed to tell you how you're supposed to feel. There are happy moments and there are sad moments. There are moments of great pathos and there are moments of great lightheartedness. Jesus will even use this metaphor when he will say, in response to those who have rejected him, "Look, I played wedding music and you wouldn't dance. I played a funeral dirge and you wouldn't mourn." In other words, they simply would not accept him. But here, right after Jesus has used the example of himself as the bridegroom and the fact that those who are with him must rejoice, Matthew tells us that when Jesus and his disciples get to the home of Jairus, the flute players and the crowd are in noisy disorder. I mentioned that things can happen in funerals that can catch you by surprise. I have to tell you, my very first funeral was the most surprising event I've yet had in ministry. And I was pastor of a very rural church in a very rural place, and I was very young and had never done a funeral before. And then God decided to make the situation a great deal more complicated than even I had expected. And God sent snow. And I'm from Florida. I don't know snow. I've never done a funeral. And I've never gone through this before. And now I'm 40 miles away in the snow. And I hit a patch of ice and I got to the funeral late. I'm about as big a jumble of nerves as I've ever been in my life. I'm very young, completely new at this. I'm not from inside this culture. I'm from outside this community. I've just become pastor of this church, and I have to do this funeral. I have to do it. You know, the fact is that at my age, I hadn't even been to that many funerals. And now I've got to do one. I had stayed up almost the entire night working on the funeral message. I had had the opportunity to lead this man to the Lord, even in the midst of his terminal illness. And so I had a real joy in my heart about knowing that he had come to know the Lord, even in the last stage of his life, even as he'd rejected him before. And it was a very sweetness, a very real sweetness that was tangible there. But I also knew that I had to speak to the grief and all that was going on there. Well, every community has different, every church, and perhaps even every family sometimes have different mourning traditions. And I was alien to them all. But I have to tell you that the one thing I was most unprepared for was a wailing woman. That's just a part of some cultures. And it was a part of this culture in a very rural place. And so at the end of the funeral, I had been told by the funeral director that I was supposed to stand at the head of the casket while everyone came through. That I could understand. And so I was standing at the head of the casket while everyone came through, when all of a sudden this woman knelt down at the other side of the casket and began to wail with the loudest voice I had ever heard in my life, a blood-curdling wail of grief. I thought at that moment that my job was to minister to her. It turned out that this was her ministry to us. I was in one of the most awkward positions when the funeral director came over and just kind of quietly told me, leave her alone. That's what she's here for. All right. This day is getting more interesting by the moment. But you'll never hear a noise like what that woman was letting out without knowing this is sad. You don't have to have any kind of translator to tell you this wail is a wail of grief. So, likewise, when Jesus and his disciples arrive at the house of Jairus, the music that's being played and the disorder in the crowd is that of catastrophic grief. Now, Jesus tells the crowd to disperse. And by the way, the crowd's appropriate. The crowd is appropriate for the fact that a little girl is dead. The crowd's appropriate, drawn by grief. Something significant's taken place here. They're here because they know they are supposed to be here. Something awful, something tragic, something life-changing of this family has taken place. And they are joining with this family in grief, and so they're there. So Jesus appears to be saying something that doesn't fit, saying, go home, don't worry about this. You don't have to worry about this. And you just have to understand how jarring, how strange that would be to hear. A little girl's died. This is what you do when a little girl dies. The entire village turns out to grieve. The flute player comes out and begins playing a mournful song. The crowd begins to have the murmur and the chattering that goes on with this kind of shared grief. And Jesus comes in and says, leave. Then notice the words he says. He says, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. Now, what's the response of the crowd? They began laughing at him. We know dead. You know, if you watch even the slightest amount of television, you know what this looks like. There in the emergency room, the line goes flat. The beeping stops, and that flat tone just follows. You know what this looks like. In the ancient world, they didn't have the machine, the telemetry, to try to measure all this. They didn't have the metrics. So they had different ways of determining when death had taken place. The most famous way in the ancient world was a piece of glass or a mirror put over the face of the deceased. To find out if someone's dead, they would put a piece of glass over the face, just the nostrils and the mouth. And if over a period of time, no condensation appeared, no breath, no life, dead. You see, they know death. And this little girl is dead. Jesus comes along and says, no, she's not. She's asleep. Now, Jesus will, as a matter of fact, redefine death as sleep in a different context. And sleep will become a very sweet metaphor of death. This crowd isn't in the mood to catch the metaphor. They begin to laugh at him. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been sent out, and that appears to mean sent out of the house. And then this is another thing that happens. You know, when death happens, the crowd comes. The relatives come. The friends come. The house becomes full. Jesus sends them out. He entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Just a very sweet picture. This is what happens. This is the power of Jesus. Jesus touches her hand. That's what Jairus had said. He said, I am confident. Look back at verse 18. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus doesn't have to actually put his hand on her. As the Roman centurion said, you just say, go, and the disease will go from my servant. As happened with this woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years, all she has to do, she rationalizes to herself, is touch the tassel of his cloak, and she'll be healed. But Jesus does, as Jairus asks, he takes her hand, and she gets up. She's alive. Did that mean she was merely just sleeping, and the crowd was wrong? No, the crowd was right. She was dead. Is Jesus right that she was sleeping? Yes, because she was waiting for him to come and take her hand to perform a miracle that would disclose his identity. He took her by the hand and she got up. Look at verse 26. This news spread throughout all that land. Well, don't you know that happened? You know, we date so many of the significant events in our lives from being at funerals and being at weddings. We date so many of the most important things that happen to our extended family by, you know, that was the year that so-and-so got married, or that was the summer that someone died. These are the big milestone events that shape our lives. And this family's life was now being shaped by the fact that their little 12-year-old daughter was dead. It was an event that drew a crowd, drew family, friends, kith and kin, drew the entire village. Jesus says, no, she's not. She's asleep. He goes in, takes her by the hand. She gets up. And can you imagine what it must have been like? Because Jesus had emptied the house. It's just the two of them, according to the text. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see through the door come Jesus with that little girl walking beside him? It's an identity issue. That's what Matthew's helping us to see. It's an identity issue. And it's not about the identity of the little girl. We don't have her name. It's about the one who healed her. We have his name. This is the one that the disciples of John the Baptist just asked, why is it that your disciples don't fast? Jesus said, oh, they will, but not now. Because the bridegroom is here, and the friends of the bridegroom rejoice. The identity question is what's central here. I don't know that this woman who was healed of a hemorrhage after 12 years had a developed Christology that could enable her to pass a systematic theology exam at the seminary. I seriously doubt it. I don't know that she would have even had the vocabulary for it. Nor would we if we were in her position. But she does know this. This is the one whom God had sent. This is the one whom God had promised. This is the anointed one. If I just touch the tassel of his cloak, I'll be healed. And under the old covenant, I'm unclean. But the new has come. If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. I have need. He's my provision. I am unclean. He can heal me, make me well. Jairus has the same confidence. If Jesus will just go and touch his daughter who is dead, she'll be alive. And so she is. Matthew is helping us to understand what's going on here. In verse 26, he simply tells us this news spread throughout all that land. And it would have to. It's interesting to imagine how that news was packaged. What do they say? There's this girl who was dead, now she's alive. There's this woman who was unclean by hemorrhage, now she's well. You see, even when we tell the story, the temptation is to focus on the woman and on the girl rather than on the Christ. One of the things that's difficult for us to understand is that it evidently was possible to be there and to miss it. To see this and to fail to get the point. We need to be very, very thankful that as we study God's Word, what we are given here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God's infallible and errant Word, we are given here the opportunity to be told what even those who were there might well have missed. God's grace is in that too. And that's why we should always be thankful as we have the opportunity to study God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this word. May we read it, study it, hear it, learn it for our good and for your glory. Father, we pray with confidence that as we study your word by the union of word and spirit, that your Holy Spirit applies these words to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.